Would you turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture, that is to say John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. It's a very foolish thing to do, to take up a familiar passage and to try to teach from it. My only hope is that in the process I remind you of things that you've known, and possibly by the help of the Spirit of God tell you things that you have not yet seen. But who knows? Because this is a very familiar passage, or it should be a very familiar passage amongst us. Speaking this afternoon about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking about the fact that in him is no sin, and he did no sin, and he knew no sin, and as far as I can see from the scripture, neither could he have sinned. We emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do that again this evening, because I want us to turn our thoughts and minds upon one who is totally other, totally different to us. That's what we were thinking about this afternoon. And yet at the same time was made like us. And the wonder of it all is that it was done because it was the will of the Father. So let's have a look then at these opening words of the Gospel of John. Now all the Gospels really, apart from Mark perhaps, which is very much the Gospel of the servant, and doesn't speak about the divinity of the Lord at the beginning, but the other three Gospels begin to remind us who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Men called him Jesus of Nazareth, but to a very large extent they begin by reminding us that he was more than just that. Luke would tell us certainly in the record of his birth, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And speaks to Mary the angel, that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now that's at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now these were words that were spoken at the beginning of his human existence, of his human life. But John takes us right back to the very beginning, before all of this. And he reminds us that in the beginning was the Word. Now you and I don't know a great deal about the concept of the Word when this Gospel was written. To us it's just a phrase or an expression. It is very much a Greek philosophical idea, the Word. It had been dreamed up or thought up by somebody living several hundred years before the birth of Christ. And for Greek philosophers, the word, if you like, was the energy force that brings life. Something that holds all things together. A creative energy. But it was a thing, the word. It was not a person. The Hebrews had something a little bit along those lines, I suppose, in the sense that they would talk about wisdom being in the beginning. And wisdom being part of that creative process. And although they would talk about the word of God in the beginning, God said and it was light, to a very large extent, that spoken word was wisdom that was there with God in the beginning. Now the Spirit of God takes up the pen of John and he's going to shock both Jew and Gentile alike with what he has to say about the word. Let's work our way down it, and I want to give you a word for each of the phrases to remind us and to point out to us the shock that this should have been and would have been to both Jew and Gentile in the day in which they picked up this gospel and read it and they began to realize what John was teaching. The very phrase "in the beginning" takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And that is exactly what John wants to do. He wants to take us back to the very beginning of the world. In the beginning was the Word. Now the word I want to put over that one is this. He speaks to us about the eternity of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The idea really is that before the beginning, the Word was there. It's not in the beginning began the Word, but in the beginning was the Word. He was already there when this world, or this force, I want to stress at the present moment, the Jew and the Greek reading this does not at yet this particular moment, in this particular phrase, realize you're talking about a person. This creative force, this spoken wisdom was in the beginning with God. It was in the beginning, right there before anything else began. In the beginning was the Word. So the point that John and the Spirit of God through John is making is this. The Word was before the beginning. This is his eternity. The Word was already there. The Word was before all things that were created. The Word existed before creation existed. The Word was there in the beginning of time. And the Word was the basic cause. We shall see that in a moment. Now let me take you back to an expression that was used in the Hebrew, in the book of Psalms, and that's this. From the beginning, from everlasting, to everlasting, thou art God. Now that's eternity. The Hebrew translation of that, so I am told, and I am not a Hebrew scholar, and I don't look like one, I'm sure. The idea is this. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point, God was God. That's the eternity that he's talking about. And the idea of the in the beginning is from the vanishing point in the past. And you see, as far as the Hebrew expression is concerned, from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future, God was God. And John is taking you back to that vanishing point when time began and said, in that very beginning, the Word was there. This, of course, is something very difficult for you and I to understand because everything that you and I know has had a beginning. People have a beginning. The things that we use have a beginning. They weren't there, they now are there. They began somewhere. He's taking us back to the beginning of the world, but he's pointing out that in the very beginning of the world, there was this force that was already there. It's difficult for us to imagine. Before the beginning of time. You know, God doesn't sit in time. Time sits in God. He made it. He made time. And in the beginning of time, the beginning of everything else that you and I have come to know, The Word was already there. That's his eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is his individuality. The Word was there in the beginning with God. Now the Jew would not disagree with you. The Greek would not disagree with you at this particular point. Because of course to them this Word is just a creative force. And it was there in the beginning, all right, we'll argue about whether it was an eternal Word or not. But in the beginning was with God. That's fine. That's okay. A creative force that is with God is fine. But you'll notice that John is saying that the Word had an individuality. It, or, as we shall see in a moment, he was with God. Something separate to God. He hasn't lost his Hebrew audience yet. He hasn't lost his Greek readership yet. He was with God. With God, yet separate from God. But the other idea behind this, the Word was with God, is a little bit more shocking in the original. The Word was face to face with God. Not just with God in existence, but face to face with God. And the idea behind this is the nearness to God, a relationship with God, a harmony with God, verging on an equality with God. Face to face with God. No man can be face to face with God like that. But the Word was face to face with God. And the other idea behind the term used is this. The Word was at home with God. He was in God's home. Well, all right. The Jew wouldn't fall out with you yet. The Greek wouldn't fall out with him yet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh no, we can't have that, says the Jew. Can't have that. With God and was God? Are you trying to tell me there are two gods? After all, the Jewish religion has always been the Lord our God is one Lord. And now you're telling me that the Word was with God, separate from him. That's fine, I'm happy with that. But the Word was God? How can the Word be separate from God and yet be God? And instantly the Jew is offended to read this. And the Greek is not particularly happy either, because you're trying to make this creative energy equivalent with whatever God they might conceive there to be. So we've had his eternity, and we've had his individuality, and now we have the deity of the Word. Now I'm told again by Greek scholars that John has particularly used a word. There was a word for the divinity of the Word, but he doesn't choose divinity. Divinity is a lesser thing. To be divine is a lesser thing. I know you're all very careful in your language. And when your wife brings out a pavlova, you would never say to her, "My dear, that is absolutely divine." You wouldn't even say that of her, would you? Unless you wanted to get a very good supper. You see, the word divine doesn't necessarily mean God. And there was a word in the Greek that John could have used. He said the Word was divine. He doesn't. He said the Word was deity. He was God himself. And now the Jew is mortally offended with you. This could not possibly be the case. The Word was an individual face to face with God, and yet the Word was God? How can this possibly be? They might be happy to say, a Greek, that he was an angel. Or even the Jew might be happy to say that the Word was an angel. Wisdom was a created being. But the fact that his wisdom, that this Word is God himself? No. We will not have that. For the Lord our God is one Lord, says the Jew. And the Spirit of God says he might be one Lord, but there's more than two within that deity. Eternity, individuality, and deity. And John then goes to emphasize again, the same was in the beginning at home with God. He's going to stress it to make sure that the point is made. And what he has said so far is that this word, this force, as the Greek, this entity of wisdom, says the Jew, was, says John, eternally God, equally God, and essentially God. What a shock that would have been in the day in which it was written. One of our troubles is we become over familiar with Scripture. And we don't realize the impact that it really had on the people to whom it was written, and the impact that it should have on you and I. That we are speaking now about one who is, and let me stress these three things again to you, eternally God, equally God, and essentially God. And let's never get away from that fact, that this was the word. But still, so far, the word, as far as John was concerned, and as far as the readership is concerned, is some force. But then he goes on to say, all things were made by him, not by it. You see, the word for the believer is not a force. It's not a thing. It's not an influence. It's not a power. It's a person. And the Greek has lost interest in what you have to say. And the Jew is offended, but he has to go on. All things were made by him. What's the word I want to give you over that? This is his authority. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And the authority of the spoken word, who was with God, who was with God, who was equally with God, is a power in creation. He had authority. All things were made by him. The word is, all things were made through him. Yes, the Father created, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. But what we are told here is that it was the Son of God that was the means. All things were made through him. He had authority to do what needed to be done. And suddenly this word, this creative energy, this force, is a person. And he has personality. All things were made, that's his authority, by him. And that's his personality. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, Don is going to change for a moment or two from the word. He's going to move it over to say about the life. In him, again, he stresses, was not anything made that was made. In other words, he had the authority to do it all. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. What is this? This is his vitality. In him was life. Now, this word has never received life. He's the giver of life. The New Testament, and I'll move on a little bit, but we haven't made this point at this particular stage, John. He says this, in him we live and move and have our being. Yes, that's the idea. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's the idea. This divine being, God the Father, God the Son, as you and I would know him, had vitality. The Father hath given for him to have life in himself. This word is the giver of life. He's not the receiver of life. He's the fountain of life. Life flows out from him. It does not flow into him. He has always had life in himself. And in him you and I live and move and have our being. In Sunday school down in Tenby, we've been talking about the way in which God made man in the beginning. And there he is, he's made Adam. And he makes Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he forms his perfect body. And then he breathes life into him. That's the giver of life. In him was life. And he's given it to Adam. He gave it to Eve in a different way. She was taken from the rib of Adam. And again she became a living soul. But you and I have not been made in that process. We've been made through the natural process of generation. And yet many years after the creation of the world, and many years after Adam and Eve were made, Job says this: the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Again made and given life by the Almighty. That's what we say to the youngsters who come along, makes you special. You've been given life by God. You're no accident. You're not just here by chance. God has given you life. The Spirit of God has made you, and the breath of the Almighty has given you life. Here is his vitality. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, don't use the word comprehend to mean understand. It doesn't mean that. It means this: did not overcome him. This is his victory. Now, you might say this particular verse refers to the life of the Lord down here when he went to the cross, and the darkness was around about him, and the darkness did not defeat him. But I have an idea as well. I think that this is also coming back to that beginning creating act of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God. Let there be light. And there was light. And the moment the power of the Word of God was said by the Word himself, darkness was dispelled and light was made. It happened in the beginning. It happens in a spiritual sense in your life and mine. We're in darkness and ignorance. And the light of God shines in, and the darkness has to be dispelled. The darkness of ignorance and the darkness of sin. And in that sense as well, the light shineth in the darkness. I am the light of the world, and the darkness is not able to overcome it. Remember the wonderful words of that hymn by Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. The darkness, the spiritual darkness, cannot overcome the light of the world when he shines into the heart of a sinner. That's his victory. But also upon that cross, we were thinking this afternoon, all the powers of hell assailed against him. But they could not overcome him. They did not take his life from him. He laid it down for us upon the cross. That's his victory. Then there's a little bit of an interlude for a moment or two. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And now we come back to this idea of the word. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is the victory that he brings. He lighteth every true man that cometh into every man that cometh into the world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is the tragedy. He was in the world. Yes, when he became man, and we'll think about that in a moment, he came down into this world, and the world did not receive him. And the world did not recognize him. But I want to think of the number of times, numerous times in the Old Testament, when the Son of God came down and he was in the world and the world did not recognize him. The world did not know him. They did not comprehend him at all. He was something completely different to them. But when he did come, they would not recognize him. And they would not appreciate him. He came unto his own. Now, over the years, I'm sure you've heard various brothers say he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. And that's quite right. The things are the things that he had created. He came into his own creation, the things that he had made. And to a very large extent, the things that he had made would have received him. Remember what the Lord Jesus said when people refused to praise him. If you don't praise me, the very stones will cry out. Even the inanimate creation would have and did recognize him. But his own people did not. But there's this other force in this particular passage, and that's this. He came not unto his own things, he came home. His own people. What's the idea behind home? It's the same word that is used in John 19, verse 27. John took the mother of Jesus from then on to his own home. He came, this word, home, to a people he'd chosen, to a people that were his, to a people with whom he had pleaded with prophets over the centuries of time, to a people who should have known who he was, should have been waiting for him, longing for him, willing to receive him. He came to his own things, and he came to his home, and his home received him not. They did not want him. They did not know him. And they would not have him. Messiah? From Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is this the Messiah? This is Joseph, the carpenter's son. We know his mother. We know his brothers and his sisters. Tell him he's the Messiah? Not at all. In fact, when he made claim to be God, they would throw him over a cliff or stone him to death. And this is the tragedy, that the one who was in the beginning with God and made all things and made that nation and chose that nation and pleaded with that nation for centuries would not receive him. But here's the wonderful thing. To as many as did receive him by the grace of God, to them gave he the right, the authority to believe on his name. To become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And then he comes to the shock of it all, for the Jew and for the Gentile. And the Word was made flesh. This is his humanity. And the Jew has left you by now. He's not prepared to have that. God made flesh? We can't have that. The Gentile's not particularly happy about that. What's this creative energy? He'd become a man? We won't have that one either. But this is what the scripture speaks about the Son of God. The Word was made flesh. And the word John uses here is sarx. It's one of the most emotive words of all as far as the word for flesh is concerned. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to shock people into realizing that the one who was in the beginning with God and eternally God, he was eternally God, he was equally God, he was essentially God, he had authority to make all things, he had the vitality to give men and women life and all of this sort of thing, and yet he became man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now, we've often been told over the years that this idea, this word does mean tabernacle, is a tent. It's the same picture. He was tented amongst us. And over the years, we've been reminded that this idea of tenting, of tabernacling, indicates the brevity of his being down here. But I want to take you a little bit beyond that for this evening. When God wanted to dwell among his people, he said, build me a tabernacle, a tent. That's all it was. Now, to outward purposes, that tent was nothing. It was just covered in brown skin. It wasn't particularly attractive at all. But when you went in, the glory of God was seen in all the gold that was in there. And in the candlesticks that were in there, and the light was there, and in the hangings that were round about. And the glory of the tabernacle was seen from within, not from without. And that reminds us of what this thing of the tabernacle was. The Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. And men saw an exterior that wasn't particularly wonderful. Now, you might fall out with me over that. I remember speaking to a sister many years ago who said to me, you know what, I think the Lord Jesus was the most handsome man that ever lived on the earth. I said, how did you get that? God would never have made his son ugly. They said, who's to say that there's just ugliness is in the eye of the beholder? I don't believe the Lord was the most handsome man that ever walked on the face of this earth. I'm not telling you he was ugly either. I meant to be careful about that. But I don't think God was interested in the outward appearance. The tabernacle was a brown tent. The Lord was an ordinary man. He looked like a son of a carpenter from Nazareth. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But all the glory was in here, wasn't it? Do you remember when the Shekinah glory fell down upon that tabernacle? Such was the power of the presence of God and the glory of God that Moses couldn't stay in the tabernacle. He had to leave. The Shekinah glory resting in the tabernacle. And here you have one down here. And let me say this. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And the glory was hidden from view. But the glory of God was on this earth. And for a little over 33 years, the Shekinah glory walked the dusty roads of Judea. And walked the streets of Jerusalem. And sat down in houses in Bethany and Capernaum. And the Shekinah glory of God tabernacled amongst men, and in the main they did not see it. Some did. The Lord took three of his disciples, you remember, up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And once again, because they were fleshly disciples, they slept. And they woke, and suddenly they saw this one standing before them, and his face shone. And his garment shone. And for a moment or two, the Shekinah glory of God was seen in this earth. And Peter never forgot it. He wrote many years later, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not prepared to give our lives and to die for fairy stories that we made up." He says, "We beheld his glory, the Shekinah glory, on this earth." What wonderful, wonderful truth. This was his humanity. But it was also his humility. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's his humility. Come back to his humanity for a moment. Why was it necessary for this Word to become flesh? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Made, says the Authorized Version, born perhaps of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. And for some strange reason, God, from before the foundation of the world, made plans. For he knew that when he created Adam and Eve in a garden and placed them there on probation in their innocence, they would sin against him. They would disobey him. They would fall from grace. But before God ever made man, ever made the garden, ever made the world, he planned to send his Son into the world. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The scripture tells us we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God made a plan. And what was that plan? One day, son, he'd say to his son, I'm going to send you into that world to die for men. But in order to die for mankind, you will need to become a man. And when that fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And the Word became flesh. He became human. Now let's stress right from the outset of this. When he became man, he never ceased to be what he had always been. God. He never ceased to be eternally God. Equally God, essentially God. And yet, In becoming man, he became what he had never been before. He became man. He was always God. He never ceased to be God. But he became what he had never been before. He became man. And just look at him. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And dwelling amongst us, he didn't dwell in the most sophisticated society that you could possibly have, as we might say our 21st century is, with all our means of transport and all our means of communication and all the sophisticated gadgets that we've got. This was the one who dwelt amongst us, says the disciples, and he walked on dusty roads, and he sat on a donkey, and he went out in a fishing boat, and he sat beside a well. And this is not just the humanity of the Lord, this is the humility of the Lord. Dwelt amongst us, says John. Many people say the greatest miracle that had ever been, or shall I say the greatest thing that has ever happened, is that a man walked upon the moon. There's something far greater than that, and that's when God walked upon the earth. Amen. Let's not worry about man walking on the moon. What a wonderful thing that God walked on the earth and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. What humility. He passed the angels by when he was made flesh, you know. He was made lower than the angels. And they stood in amazement to see it happen. You think of the announcement of the birth of the Son of God. Angels were in heaven. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And they marveled and they praised the fact that their Creator, the Son of God, had passed them by, made lower than the angels. And I sometimes wonder how they ever thought it was possible that the Son of God should become a man. That he would want to be a creature that he had made. What? Those sinful, horrible, mean, nasty, murderous, adulterous people down there. And he wants to become like them. And they were astonished, I'm sure. Angels were amazed when he passed them by in his birth. The skies over Bethlehem thrilled with a song of praise. The skies over Calvary were silent. Let me use a word that's deliberately intended to offend the older ones. If the angels were gobsmacked at Bethlehem, they were beyond gobsmacked at Calvary. Not a word. Silent in wonder. To become man. Amazing. To die for men. Beyond words. My mother's in a home just outside Tenby, and she has Alzheimer's and dementia. I don't know if they're the same thing. Probably are. She doesn't remember a great deal. Those of you who know me will know that I have a sense of mischief. It's very difficult to talk to somebody when you visit them who's got Alzheimer's because they can't remember anything. What did you do yesterday, Mum? Nothing. What did you do today? Nothing. What are you going to do tomorrow? Nothing. All right, let's wind you up a bit, Mum. Did you do bingo? Oh, no. Why not? The brethren wouldn't allow it. That's been remembered. Did you go dancing last night? Yesterday afternoon, Mum? Oh, no. Why not? The brethren wouldn't allow it. See what an influence you brethren have. Had. Doesn't remember much. I visited her the other day and I said to her, are you sleeping well? No. Why not? I normally have sleeping tablets. Have you run out of them, Mum? No. Where are they? Ian took them away with him to Scotland. I said, Ian who? Ian Rees, of course. Can't remember me. Doesn't remember much. My mum is a Welsh speaker, you know. She sings in the home, in Welsh. The carers don't understand Welsh. So I visited a little while ago. They said to me, your mother sings something in a foreign in Welsh all the time. We don't understand what it is. Could you tell us? I said, I know what she sings. Diolch iddo byth am gofio llwch y llaw. That's it. That's what she says. What does it mean? This is what it means, I says. It's a chorus from the Welsh Revival in 1904. Diolch iddo. Thanks be to him who remembered us who are the dust of the floor. And she'll sing it all day long. But she doesn't remember me. Doesn't matter. She hasn't forgotten the Lord. That's the point. However, they say she does sing something in English at every meal before she gets up from breakfast or dinner or lunch. And they've all got to learn it. I said, oh, what's that then? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they'll sing it with her. So witness there, isn't there? Where's the point of the illustration? You go in there and sing with her. Glory to thee, thou Son of God most high. She knows all five verses without a hymn book. It's truth that's in there. I said to her a little while ago, where are we going to go, Mum? Heaven. I said, good. She said, I have a problem. I said, what's your problem, Mum? There'll be so many people up there, I don't think I'll see him. He'll be too far away. I'll be right at the back. I said, I'm sure the Lord will work a miracle to make sure that we all see him, no matter how far away we are from him. I don't think I'll see him, son. I'd like to, but I don't think so, because I'll be too far away. Well, that was a sad day for us all. But we've been promoted. Last week when I went to see her, I said to her, where are we going, Mum? Heaven. And she said, you know what? You and I are going to be in the front row. I said, amen. The point I'm thinking of is this, and I know it speaks of Gethsemane. Dark was the night, but heaven was darker still. O Christ, my God, is this the Father's will? If the poet says it was dark in heaven at Gethsemane, how much worse was it at Calvary? Even the angels lost for words. The Word became flesh. Why? He'd been down before as a Christophany, appearing in a visible form that wasn't his. I think every theophany is a Christophany. The God the Father is always on the throne. Christ is the one who comes out from the throne. The one who wrestled with Jacob as a man was the Son of God. The one who appeared to be an angel of God was the Son of God. He came down in a form that wasn't his. He could do that. He was in the world in that way. But at Bethlehem and in the conception in the womb, everything changed. And now he wasn't in the appearance of a man. He was man. For one purpose. That he might die for men. In the process, of course, he learns what it is to become a high priest. Because he knows how we suffer and why we suffer. But the main purpose of his coming was this, that he might die for men. There are two fundamentally important doctrines in the Christian faith, and if you don't believe either of them, you're not a Christian. I'll say that now. Number one is that Jesus was the Son of God, and number two is that also he was a Son of Man. You have to believe in deity and humanity, or else you are not a believer. You deny one, and you're in trouble. And John says in this particular passage, the great Christological passage, almost as great as Philippians chapter 2, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, his humanity and his humility. But there's one more thing before I finish. There's glory there. We beheld his glory, says John. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And though I've spoken about the Shekinah glory shining out of his face and in his clothes on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that he speaks of here is an inward glory, full of grace and truth. And the Shekinah glory is an outward visible glory that you and I have never seen. But the moral purities of the Lord and his glory we can see in the scripture. Do you remember when Moses once said to God, show me thy glory? He wanted to see the spectacular. This is what God says, I will show you my glory. I let all my glory pass before you. The great God, he says, and this is what he says. He speaks about his character. Long-suffering, goodness, then all the rest of it. The character of God is the great glory of God. Absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous, absolutely just, long-suffering and patient. That's the glory of God. And that was seen in the Son of God down here. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What wonderful words to begin a gospel. Let's never do away with the shock that these words had upon a Jew. With God, was God, made flesh. How can that be? And you and I can wonder how that can be. But we know why it had to be. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And to use an Old Testament prophetic phrase, "Lo, I come," says the Son. "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." And if we marveled at him delighting to do the will of the Father in going to the cross, as we did this afternoon, let us delight also in the fact that he was willing to do the Father and to leave the glory of heaven and the splendor of heaven and the worship of angels and come down here and become a man because the Father sent him. And he came. And what was the cost in coming? The one who had never been hungry was hungry. The one who had never been thirsty became thirsty. The one who is never weary, says the Psalms, was wearied and sat beside a well and fell asleep in a boat. The one who had been the song of angels became the song of the drunkard. The one who was the son of the blessed was made a curse for us. The one who had always been in the bosom of the Father, and to a very large extent even down here was in the bosom of the Father, yet cried out in desolation upon the cross, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And the giver of life gave his life. Laid it down at the cross. Why? Because the Father had sent him to do so. I believe you know that it was that giving of life, that laying down of life, that shocked that centurion. He'd seen many a person die. He'd put many a person to death. He'd seen many a man long for death before it ever came upon him. But as he watched this man on the central cross, he saw a divine being. The scripture tells us that the Lord bowed his head. Now don't think for a moment he bowed his head on his chest in weakness. That is not the word. The word isn't that he reclined his head. That's one way of bowing. The word is he inclined his head. Sorry, the other way around. He reclined his head. He put it backwards. Not inclined it, bringing it forward. He put it backwards. It's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus in the boat when he was tired. And it said he went down into the depth of the boat and he laid his head down on a pillow. He rested it. He reclined it. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus reclined his head. He rested it on the cross. And gazing up into heaven, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed out his spirit in a sovereign act of God. And the Roman centurion had never seen anything like this. Surely, surely, he says, this is the Son of God. All this God, the Lord knew before ever he became man. He knew that he would have to do all of this for our sake. I wonder why sometimes we're unmoved by the great sacrifice that the Son of God made for us. Just becoming man, making himself lower than the angels, but going all the way to the cross because men needed a man to die for them. Come back to the hymn. Glory to thee, thou Son of God, most high. All praise to thee. Glory to thee, enthroned above the sky, who died for me. High on thy throne, Lord, thine ear, Lord Jesus, bend, as grateful hearts now to thyself ascend. My purpose really is to exalt the Lord in this ministry, this afternoon, this evening, and I hope it has done so, but also to bring you this challenge, and I bring it with you this way. There was once a very famous cricketer called C.T. Studd. He played, you know, at Lord's Cricket Ground. Now, that's the height of any ambition for an Englishman, isn't it, to play at Lord's? Well, maybe Twickenham might be another one. But he was converted. He had a stately home down in the southwest of England. He sold it. He gave up everything. Gave up a title, gave up a home, an ancestral palace and pile, and went out to be a missionary in the back of beyond. This is what he said, and I leave this with you all. If Christ be God, and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Would you agree with him? I hope so. We've been hearing about this being our reasonable service. If what John has said is true in the beginning of his gospel, and of course I'm not for a moment denying that it is true, but if you believe it is true, what is your answer to that? What is your response to the Word became flesh for us? If Christ be God, and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice, no matter how great, should be too great for me to make for him. May God challenge us with those thoughts as we think once again about the greatness of his humiliation.